Okay, it's on. Okay, on page 2, last time we left off looking at prophecy as part of Scripture, and it said, and we pointed out that more than, that at least a quarter of the Bible was prophetic when it was originally written, and that's what we, where we left off after looking at the fact that in Genesis 2:17 we essentially have the first prophecy in the Bible. It says, "Dying thou shalt die." And we pointed out that Genesis 5:5, Adam did. He bore sons and daughters, and he died. And so it gives us, he lived a long time, but he died. And so that's been the process of the human race since then. They lived and they died. Now the next prophecy that we want to consider is in Genesis chapter 15. I'm just going to take a moment here to point out, you have the prophecy concerning the years of captivity for the Israelites, and so in Genesis chapter 15 we come to the chapter that gives us the first Abrahamic covenant. God made four covenants with Abraham. The first one deals with land, and it's found in verses 18 through 21, but really it picks up through this chapter that God gives Abraham evidence that he's going to inherit the land, back in verse 7 and following. But this is after Abraham believed Jehovah, and it was counted to him, it was imputed to him for righteousness in verse 6. And this would be when Abraham became a believer, when it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, going on down the context, I just want to come down to verses 13 and 14. Abraham is in a deep sleep, and so he's at this time, he doesn't really hear a word that God says to him, but God does make some promises to Abraham, and you have some personal promises in 13 and 14. He had given personal promises to him back in chapters 12 and 13, but this is a place where he actually made a covenant. Literally, it says he cut a covenant, and he did that. If you want to go back and read in verses 9 and 9 through 11, you do see how a covenant was cut. They divided animals in half, and then they passed between it and said, if I break this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Well, this is a one-sided covenant. In effect, Abraham was put to sleep when God makes the promises here, and God passed between the covenant alone, and so it was not this covenant. There was nothing required of Abraham within this. God just made promises, and then he promised him land. Down in 18, it says in the same day, Jehovah cut a covenant with Abram, and saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land," and he describes the land. But back in down in 13 and 14, he says, "And he, Jehovah, said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. Also they shall afflict them 400 years. And so it says 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall I come out with great substance. And in the meantime, Abram's going to die. He's going to go to his fathers, but he's going to have to be resurrected to inherit the land that's promised to him. And so you have a promise made to Abraham personally, and then God cut a covenant with him dealing with the land that his seed will receive. Now, moving on over to Exodus chapter 40. Now, it's kind of interesting. It depends on when they started counting the years and how you calculate the years as to how many years there are. In Genesis 15, you saw that it was going to be 400 years. But as we come to Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41, it's going to be 430 years. And so it depends on when you start counting. And so now the sojourning of the sons of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years now. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of Jehovah went out from the land of Egypt. And so they did go into captivity just as God said. Now, we can work through that. We're not going to do that. It's not our purpose to do that, to deal with the 400 and 430, but it is depending on how you when they calculated it. And you have reference to the 400 over in Acts 7:6 in Stephen's sermon, and then you also have the 430 years referred to by Paul in Galatians 3:17. But the thing we point out here is that God said you're going to go into your seed, your offspring. They're going into captivity, and they're going to be there this long, and they were there that long. And again, it depends on the calculation, but it does work out accurately, 400 or 430, depending on how you calculate it. And so God said this is going to happen. Well, it did, just as God said. Now, you also have later on in the history of Israel now, this moves beyond down time. Now just remember, at the time in Genesis 15, Abraham doesn't have a lot of offspring yet. And so he doesn't have a great family. But he's going to, and his seed's going, and the promises are there that he's going to, that this would happen to them, and it did. And also the promises of land will be fulfilled to them just as God promised. But I want to go over to Joshua chapter 24. And so we'll go over to Joshua 24 and verse 20, where we find that there was going to be a captivity of the two kingdoms. And as we go there, in Joshua 24 and verse 20, you'll see there that God will deal with the Israelites according to what they do, but they're going to end up in captivity. And he says, if you forsake Jehovah and serve strange gods, strange Elohim, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And so, sounds like Exodus 19, and notice the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Jehovah.
Sure.
So, just like in Exodus 19, all that Jehovah said, we will do. Jehovah didn't say do, but he said, I will do for you, but they said, no, we'll do it. Well, it didn't happen, and it was the wrong thing to say. And their presumption. Now back to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1, we come back to some of the blessings and the cursings. And if you go through this section of Deuteronomy, you have blessings and you have cursings. You can pick up a whole lot of them back beginning in 27, Deuteronomy 27, 28, and moving through. If you want to look at those on your own, you have a lot of references to the blessings. But as we come to chapter 30 and verse 1, it says, and it shall come to pass, it'll come to be, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse. So he's spoken of the blessing and the curse before. He's going to come back to some of these things over, you'll see it again in verse 19. But he says, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to heart, not to mind, but you'll call it to heart, among all the nations, whither the Jehovah thy Elohim hath driven thee. Now you notice Jehovah has driven thee. They're going to be driven into nations, and you can go on down through this chapter. In verse 3, it speaks of God turning their captivity. They're going to be in captivity, going to be away. They've been scattered at the end of verse 3, and so they've been driven out into the uttermost parts of heaven. But God's going to bring them back someday to the land that has been promised. But if they are disobedient, if they serve other gods, they're going to be driven out of the land. And you can kind of pick up the cursings and the blessings. But within this, they will be removed from the land. And ultimately, that has taken place. Now, going back to Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 42, we come to some other references to what God said would happen to his people Israel, and what he will do to them. And so let's begin in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40. if they shall confess their perversity, the word iniquity here would be perversity, the closest thing, as we looked at it last quarter in hamartiology, to the reference to the sin nature, and the perversity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary, that is, in opposition unto me, with me, and that I also have walked in opposition unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their perversity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land, and so forth. But God said he's going to, you notice though, in the land of their enemies, and so they're going to end up in the land of their enemies. Well, that's just what happened to them. Now, I don't think I have these notes, these references in, but second in your notes, but let's go to 2 Kings 15. And as we go to 2 Kings 15 and verse 29.
So then equity is perversity?
Perversity. Not always, but iniquity, they translated by, I don't remember how many words, a lot of words. And so they just used it to translate a lot of bad words, and so it becomes a term that really doesn't mean anything. When you get down to it, it just covers a broad spectrum, and it's not very definitive. Now, in 2 Kings 15 and verse 29, you can pick up and see that Jeroboam, at the end of the previous verse, he made Israel to sin. But notice verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took all these places, Ijon, and Abel-Beth, Maacah, and Genoa, and Kedesh, and Hatzor, I'll say it right, Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. And so you look at this, you're looking at Israel. Israel was carried away into captivity, but they were made to sin by their king, by King Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, it says there before that, he did evil. He did evil in the eyes of Jehovah. Now, we want to move on over to chapter 24, and we see again that prophecy being fulfilled. God said, you do this, this is what will happen to you. They did it, and this is what happened to them. And so in chapter 24, we come to verses 13 through 16, and we can, if you just begin back, and we won't read all the way through, but if you look at verse 10, you have Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He came up against Jerusalem, besieged the city, and so forth. And then as we move on down, this was at a time when this King Jehoiachin, I will fill in a little bit about Jehoiachin. He had various names that Jeremiah describes him, but he was known as Jehoiakim. And Jehoiachin, and there's one other name that just slipped off my head. But anyway, he had about three titles, three different names that he's known by, but he was counted childless. God said, count him childless. He had sons, but God didn't reckon them into the lineage of the kid through which the Messiah would come. And the lineage to David's throne. But anyway, Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon and so forth. But I just want to go down to verse 13 through 16. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of Jehovah and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of Jehovah, as Jehovah had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so he carried off all these, the people, the important people, essentially, into Babylon. So they were taken into captivity, and then he set up his son Zedekiah to reign in his stead. And so you have some kings there, not only in Israel, but also in Judah, who did bad. One more reference. We'll have a couple more. But I want to go back to chapter 20 of 2 Kings. Chapter 20. They were told that this is what would happen to them in chapter 20 and verse 17. And so Isaiah said unto Hezekiah in verse 16, Hear the word of Jehovah. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith Jehovah. And so God said this was what would happen. And we saw that that is what happened when we looked at chapter 24. Now, if you will, jump with me over to, and so that's Nebuchadnezzar, but jump over to 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1 is the place we'll look at first. And you have, again, this is in the times of Hezekiah. You can pick that up in the previous chapter. But then it says, after these things, 32:1, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. He was going to break them up for himself, literally, is the idea. And so Hezekiah sees him coming, and Hezekiah does some things that he would have done better not to do. But we want to move on over now. We can't go through all of that, but let's go over to 33 and verse 11. And go to 33:11. We do see that Jehovah saved them back in 32:22 from Sennacherib at that time, and so on. But as we come over to 33 and verse 11, you come down to another king, Manasseh, who wouldn't listen to Jehovah. Wherefore Jehovah brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters or chains and carried him to Babylon. And the Manasseh, he was the last king to depart out of Judah at that time, and so he was taken into captivity, as had been the earlier kings, and so he was taken anyway. He was taken into captivity and died in captivity. Now, God said, "You serve other gods. I'm going to take you out of the land." So, in the meantime, after God had spoken those things to the Israelites, they wanted a king. God gave them a king. Then after Solomon, and after Solomon's son Rehoboam wanted to overtax the people, and the people kind of rebelled at it. You had a split in the kingdom, so now you had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. But God saw to it that both of them did break the law. Both of them did worship other gods, and God did just as he said he would do. They were removed. Now, just as he removed them out of the land, he will also one day bring them back in according to the promises that he's given, and the promises going back to Exodus, to Genesis 15:18 and following. You have the promises of land. They're going to get the land someday, just as certain as they were taken out of the land. And so that will happen. Now, what about Israel today? Since 1948, they're there. They may stay there, but it wouldn't change anything in God's eyes, in God's plan, in God's program. If they were driven out of the land, God's still going to restore the land to them, but it'll be in His time and in His way. And it could it may be that they are there and they're there to stay. We don't know. We don't know what God's the next thing will be. The only thing we do know the next thing that will be. We just don't know what's going to happen to Israel, but the next thing in God's prophetic calendar is we're going to be out of here. The rapture will take place and we'll be caught up. So that's what we look forward to. Now, those are some fulfilled prophecies, but there are many other prophecies in the Old Testament. And we're not going to be able to touch on a lot of the prophets, the so-called major prophets and the minor prophets, and some of the prophecies given here and there throughout the Old Testament. But we do want to look at some that do relate to our Savior and the promises concerning His birth. And you have many prophecies in the Old Testament dealing with the coming of Christ, with Christ's ministry, with His crucifixion. You have many prophecies that will relate to His second coming. One thing you don't find in the Old Testament is the rapture. It was something that was a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. So you don't find the rapture in the Old Testament, but you do find many things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't look at all of those prophecies, but we do want to notice that as we study prophecy, one reason to study it is because it is part of Scripture, and that's what we're looking at. And we do see that there are many fulfilled prophecies. And just as sure as those fulfilled prophecies have been fulfilled, any prophecies that were given that are not fulfilled, they will be fulfilled. And so that's where we will be moving on through here for a few moments here now. Now, as you look at the concerning His lineage, I've given you a few references here, but if you really want to notice some things about that, this lineage is given here, we can go back to Luke chapter 3, and I've given you some of the Old Testament and some New Testament references that relate to it, to some of these. And for those who are at Valley, we've been looking at some of these things in Sunday school for some time, and we've looked at some of these very things that we're looking at, not through the genealogy here, not in quite a while anyway. But anyway, as we come into this, Luke chapter 3 gives you Mary's genealogy. And I'll just say, if you want to look back up to verse 23, it says in verse 23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." But notice, "as was supposed, the son of Joseph." Now it says, which was the, and you have an ellipsis here. It's what we call a genitive of relationship. You have to fill in the relationship. And those, this is in Luke 3, 23. And so, which was the son of Heli? Well, was Joseph the son of Heli? Just keep your finger here, and we'll go on back to Matthew 1. We could play back and forth, but we won't. We won't go back and forth, but keep your finger here. And I will just point some things out as I go through here. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, we move on down to the verse 16. And you notice verse 1, Matthew 1:16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary." Now, what's Joseph's father's name?
Holy Spirit.
What's Joseph's father's name?
Oh, Joseph's father.
Yeah.
Jacob.
Well, does that sound like Heli? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. No. So there isn't a contradiction here. And I will point out a couple of things as we go through here. We could just move back up through the genealogy. Matthew starts off with Abraham, and moves from Abraham down through the genealogy. Luke works backwards, but we could go back to verse 23. He was supposed. He wasn't, but he was supposed to be the son of Joseph, but Jesus was not the son of Joseph, we know, as he was born of Mary the Virgin. And so he was the son-in-law. That first one we could say he was the son-in-law of Heli. And we're going to see some differences in here. Now, I'm going to work through here, but if you go down to, he begins with the son of God, then Adam, but you have to work backwards. Matthew works this way. Luke works this way. He starts up here at the top and works backwards. And so you start at the bottom, you end up with God, Son of God, in a sense, but that's ellipsis too. But Adam, it goes to Seth, to Enos, to Canaan, to Malaleel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Arphaxad, Canaan, Salah, Heber, Phalak, Ragao, reading, these are all split in my Bible, so I'm almost reading them backwards. Seruk, Nacor, Thera, Abraham. Okay, now this is where Matthew picks up. But you have a lot more here, going from Adam up to Abraham, then Isaac, Jacob, and then from Jacob you go to Judah, to Pharos, to Esrom, and so on. And ultimately you end up to David. Now I do want to point out, look at verse 31. And working backwards now, you have Jesse, who was the father of David. David was the father of Nathan, who was the father of Mattatha, and so on, working back up all the way up to Heli. You follow me? Follow what I'm saying? Okay, we're working backwards. Well, you notice Nathan. Now, if you go back over to Matthew's gospel, and we work the other direction, you start with Abraham, and you come down to Jesse in verse 5, and Jesse begat David the king, and David begat who? Nathan? Solomon. He begat Solomon. He had two sons. He had more than two sons. He had a lot of sons.
Oh, yeah.
But you have two lines here. You have David's line going through Solomon is given here in Matthew 1. Down in verse 11, you have this Jeconiah. That was his other name, Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, or Kaniah. But he was the one who was counted childless. And so, anyway, he's down here. But there's a change that takes place. God wasn't counting Solomon's line for the Messiah and for the promises in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel. And so as you come back over to Luke, again you see Nathan. And so it goes through another son, Nathan. And so you have the genealogies change after David. From David to Solomon in Matthew, from David to Nathan in Luke, only working backwards in Luke. And so as you look at these things, you do see the genealogies. Well, I give you some references here. The first prophecy dealing with Christ would go back to Genesis 3:15, where you do have a promise of a seed to Eve. Eve didn't understand that. This was right after the fall in Genesis 3:15. Some have referred to this as the proto-evangel. It is not the gospel. It isn't the first account of the gospel, but it just describes what will happen with the curse put upon. You have the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee. That is the serpent. Now, who's the serpent? The only way you know who the serpent is to go back to Revelation 12, verse 9. It tells you who it is. And the serpent goes after the son of the child, the man-child of the woman in the earlier verses in Revelation 12. But the serpent is described, that old serpent, the devil, Satan. And you have all of those descriptions of him there. But he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. And so her seed, but it, that is referring back to her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so she's going to have a seed, and the serpent, Satan, is going to bruise his head. Well, that happened he went at the cross, but as a result, his heel was going to be bruised. And at the cross, after the cross, the Lord certainly brings about, he hasn't carried out the judgment yet, but it will take place upon Satan. But there is a reference there. Now, he was to be born of a virgin. We see that over in Isaiah chapter 7. And when you look in Isaiah chapter 7, we did look at this a few weeks ago for those who were in Sunday school, but in Isaiah chapter 7, you have this prophecy that wasn't understood by Isaiah at the time and those who lived then, but it says, therefore, the Adonai, the Lord, that is the Adonai himself, shall give you a sign. Now, this sign was going to be a miracle. It was going to point to something. And so it points to something, and it's going to point to this, that this, there's going to be a child that's going to be born of a virgin. And so, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so you have that. It goes on to describe this child. Now, those immediately would have thought that it was Maher Shalal Hashbaz over in 8:1, who was Isaiah's son. But it was goes beyond that. Now, your liberals, they say, well, this was this Maher, this virgin here just means a young woman. Well, it may have meant that, but it also means a virgin. And so in Matthew's gospel, though, and we can see it in other places, but in Matthew you see it as plain as any place, that Mary was a virgin. And it's applied to Mary in Matthew chapter 1. And it says in 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child. The word virgin here does not mean young woman. It means a virgin. And so she shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so again, we could comment on this child is going to be born, but he's also not just a man, a human, but he's also God with us. And an emphasis on his deity. Now, going back into the race, you end up after Cain slew Abel, the seed goes on from Adam to who? It goes on through Seth. And so you have Seth born in Genesis 4:25. Ultimately, it has to go through Noah because the race is wiped out except for Noah and his offspring. But then it has to narrow down to goes through one of his offspring. You can trace it right back up through Luke again, as I did, and you go through Noah up to Shem and so on. It goes right on up the list, and you can work it back through the Old Testament. It gives genealogies in chapters 10 and 11. You have some of the genealogies there. But it goes on through up to Abraham. And we traced it up to Abraham. Well, as you come up to Abraham, there's one thing, though, that doesn't quite have to do with the prophecy of it necessarily, but two interesting things, or four interesting things. Ordinarily, they didn't put women in genealogies, and you don't find the women except that you do in Luke's gospel. But when you go back to the Matthew's gospel, you do find four women referred to, three by name, one by description. And so you do have, as you look at it, you do have in Matthew 1 reference to Judas begat Phares and Zara from Tamar. Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And you can read that account back in the Old Testament. He really didn't do what was right, but yet within the lineage of Christ, you did have this thing that he did to raise up a child to his offspring. And then you have also, you move on down to Rahab in verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz. Now, we've heard of Boaz. Boaz was the son of Rahab, the harlot. And then we move on from Boaz. Boaz begat Obed from Ruth. And so Ruth, she was a Moabitess. And so she was not a Jewess, but she was a Moabitess. And then you move on down from there to Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. Then David begat Solomon, but he begat her from her that had been the wife of Uriah. So he doesn't name Bathsheba. My mind just... I'm having old age moments, it seems. I don't know what they are. But anyway, you have something unusual there. But it goes down from all the way down to, from Abraham. But before these, outside of Tamar, Tamar was the next in line before getting down to Abraham in the genealogies. Now we could go back, and I do want to look at Abraham. I put some references there in your notes. If it says 12:13, it doesn't really fit in there. But you could go to Genesis chapter 13, verses 16 and 18. But I want to go over to chapter 17. He does refer to his seed there in chapter 13, verse 16. Actually, we could pick up other personal promises to him and to Abraham and his seed. But God said he would have a seed like the stars of the heaven. Ultimately, when we get to 15 and verse 5, and that's when he believed God, that God would give him a seed, and God promised land to his seed. But I do want to look at the second covenant given him with Abraham. But we're going to jump over from there. I just want to jump over to 17. And this is, the first covenant was in 15. It says in that same day, it says that God cut a covenant with Abraham. In the same day, Jehovah did that. And so he cut a covenant. He didn't do it in chapter 12 and 13. But then as we get into chapter 17, we do come into another covenant. Now, many believe there's just one Abrahamic covenant, but we can find four different places where God made covenant with Abraham, and they are different, and God didn't change them. He does, and in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, it says that, I'll just put it in my words, that God, when a man makes a covenant, he doesn't add to it, nor does he take away from it. He doesn't change it. And the implication there is that God doesn't either, and then he applies it back to the last covenant we'll look at with Abraham. But in 17, you notice that God is going to multiply him in verse 2. And this is a covenant that he makes with Abraham as in his old age. You can see how old he was in verse 1. But in verse 4, he speaks of the covenant. My covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And so he's going to be father of more than one nation. Remember, he had not just the seed of the promise in Isaac, but he also had the seed from the bondwoman from Israel. Being Ishmael, and it created a lot of trouble for the world. But as you see, and he's going to be the father of nations again in verse 5, verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations from thee, and kings shall come out from thee. And so he's going to establish this covenant with him. And then in verses 7 and 8, you have reference to seed. That I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seeds after thee and their generations for an eternal covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seeds after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seeds after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan. Again, it's for an eternal possession, and I will be their God. And so that was an unconditional thing, nothing there. Moving into verse 9, you do move to a conditional covenant, though, called the covenant of circumcision. Now, over in chapter 18, I did put that in your notes, when Jehovah appears to Abram in the plains of Mamre. Again, in verse 18, he said he'd make a great nation out of him, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. And so there's going to be he has a question there about that. And then over in chapter 22 is the key one. This is the one place that does relate to us in 22:17 and 18. He says, because he offered Isaac when he took Isaac up unto the mount, and God provided the ram instead of slaying Isaac as a sacrifice. Jehovah swore by an oath here in verse 16, but he said that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed. A couple of emphatic pronouns. But he's going to do his seed singular. Notice how he's going to multiply his singular seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed, singular, shall possess the gate of his enemies. His singular enemies, plural. But the seed is singular. You have a singular seed, but it's going to be a multiple seed. And by thy seed shall all the nations of the as seed singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so we do find the seed passes through Abraham, but there's a singular yet multiple seed. And I don't want to get off track going through this, but I'm not getting off track. This is what we're looking at in the fulfillment of these things. But I do, I will say, we are the plural seed. Galatians chapter 3, it says in 3:16, speaks of not, and he didn't say seeds of seeds many, but of thy seed, which is saying the singular seed, which is Christ, and says Christ is identified in Galatians 3:16 as the singular seed. He's the physical seed of Abraham. Now, the plural seed, the multiplication, comes in verse 28 when it says, and since you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. But how are we heirs, and how are we his seed? How do we relate to Abraham? Because back in verse 27, in him, we are in him. And so in verses 26, 27, you have, I may be a verse off there now that I think about it, but we are in him. 29 is the verse I was trying to quote to you. Since you belong to Christ, and are you Abraham's seed.
Galatians.
Yeah, in Galatians 3:27 through 29. But in 29, we are Abraham's seed. Not his physical seed, but we are his spiritual seed in Christ. Christ is a physical seed, and we are in him. That's what it says. We've been baptized into Christ and put him on us an outer garment in 27. And in him, there are no distinctions. In him. Is how it should read. Okay, now I want to come back to the promises, though, concerning the prophecies concerning the seed. It comes through Jacob, could have gone through, if not through Esau. You have that in Genesis 25:23 and 28:4. It did come through Isaac. I skipped Isaac in Genesis 21:12. It comes through Judah in 49:10 in Genesis, and then through Pharaoh's. We drop back to 38:27 through 29. Now we traced all of that in Luke's gospel, and then through David, 2 Samuel 7 verses 12 through 13, and Romans 1:3 speaks of him being the son of the seed of David. He's also the son of God. Now, concerning the time of his birth, another prophecy concerning the birth of Jesus Christ was in Daniel 9 verses 25 and 26. I'm not going to turn back there at this time. You're going to look at Daniel. You're going through Daniel. I'll save it for then. But you do have, it's going to be about 483 years from the writing of Daniel, which would have, 486 is, I probably got the wrong thing in my head here now. But anyway, it'll work out to around to the time of his birth. Concerning the place of his birth, we know that he was to be born in Bethlehem of Ephratah in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And there you see his two natures also, that he was going to be born, he was going to rule in his human nature, he is also the one who is from everlasting, from the ages, he's from the ages of eternity. It's not exactly what it says there. I was trying to avoid turning there to look at it, but my mind's not keeping up. Yeah. Okay, but anyway, his goings forth have been from of old, and really it says from the days of eternity when it says from everlasting. And so it is from the days of eternity, but you have his divine nature seen as he's looking at his eternality as well as his birth. Now that's fulfilled in Luke chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. You can add 5 to that because Mary comes up that Joseph was going to over to Bethlehem Bethlehem. He went down from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be enrolled, but he did it along with his espoused wife, who was great with child. And when she was there, she delivered her firstborn son, and he was born in Bethlehem. And so the shepherds were going to go into Bethlehem and see this thing which had been spoken to them by the angel. But in verse 11, we see that he announced to them that this one who was born was none other than Christ the Messiah, that is, the Lord. And so he was the one that was promised to Israel. Well, he was born at the right place at the right time. He came down through the line that was promised, and it was all fulfilled. And we could have built on that. I tried to hurry, if you couldn't tell, and maybe I didn't hurry fast enough. But as you look at it, when you look at it, the prophecies dealing with his first coming, every one of them in the Old Testament has been fulfilled, and I say it's been fulfilled 100%. There, every one of them has been fulfilled just as they were said. And you have around 25 prophecies which were written over a 500-year period, which were fulfilled in one 24-hour period around the events of the cross. And so in Psalm 22:8, I don't know how I want to do this, but in Psalm 22 you have a Christological psalm, and we can look at the fulfillment, but maybe you'll remember them, but they're in your notes. But in 22:8, better get over to 8, it says he trusted on Jehovah that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Now in Matthew 27 and verse 43, you do have a reference to that. In Matthew 27 verses 41 and 43, you do see the fulfillment of Psalm 22:8. And nobody knew what was, when David wrote this psalm, there was no clue what he was writing about. But we do have the fulfillment in Matthew 27:41. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others and so forth. But he trusted in God, verse 43, let him deliver him now if he will save him. And so if he desires to have him, it says, for he said, I am, and they didn't put the article there, but they said, he said, I am a quality of the Son of God. Now, in doing that, they also recognized that he was making himself to be God, to be a quality of a Son of God. And they did understand that. In 22:18, we could pick up some other things out of here, but just picking up parts of it. In the same chapter of Matthew, we can see that also. 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And so they did that in verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. I also put in your notes Luke 23:34. You could pick that up probably in John 19 and verse 28 as well. So it's in three of the Gospels. And then 22, it said 18 again, but 18 and let's 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, I will go over to the Gospel of John to see this in John 19, in 19 verses 23 and 24. John 19, 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, I just missed my key. Well, they did cast lots, and that's what they did. Well, I was thinking of something. I was looking for they pierced my hands. Well, they did that when they crucified him. That's where that back in verse 23. That's what I was thinking. I was looking for. We have other places where they pierced him. They'll look upon him when they pierced in Matthew 24, and that when he comes back, they'll look upon him. But there are just some of the prophecies that were fulfilled. Those around the cross. Now, going back to his first coming. I dug my little book out. I always come back to this book by a guy named Fred John Meldow, and it's dealing with the Messiah in both Testaments. But this was quite an interesting statement from probability, from the science of probabilities, as to how possible it would be and probable that these prophecies would be fulfilled. In the way that they were, having been prophesied over so many years by so many different writers, and yet they came to be. Now, he says, suppose, says Dr. Olynthus Gregory's, quoting another fellow, that there were only 50 prophecies in the Old Testament instead of 333 concerning the first advent of Christ, giving details of the coming Messiah, and all meet in the person of Jesus. The probability of chance fulfillment as calculated by mathematicians according to the theory of probabilities is less than 1 in 1,125 followed by 12 zeros.
Whoa.
That's getting beyond my math. By the theory of probabilities, it's an impossibility.
Like zillions?
Yeah, it must be double dillions or zillions or something.
It's way beyond true.
It's getting beyond my math. Now, add only two more elements to these 50 prophecies and fix the time and the place at which they must happen, and the immense improbability that they will take place by chance exceeds all the power of numbers to express or the mind of man to grasp. Interesting, this guy, he says $1,000 reward offered, and if you can disprove the Bible and all of this, he would give you $1,000.
That was written a long time ago, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was.
That was a lot of money.
Yeah, it was. Well, it was. I mean, I got this sometime back in the late 1960s, and it was 67. So I got it in 67. Mm-hmm. So that was quite a lot of money back then. So, yeah, but nobody took him up on it. Nobody did it. Okay, so anyway, there are prophecies concerning Christ, but those are not the only prophecies that we've looked at. Some of the things dealing with Israel, but if you work your way through the Old Testament, you see many prophecies fulfilled. And again, when it gets down to probabilities, it's impossible that these things didn't plan these things out, and that they didn't for them to happen and come together the way they all did. Now, when it comes to unfulfilled prophecies, you have many prophecies concerning the kingdom and Christ's future rule upon the earth, and these can be taken as literally as the fulfilled prophecies. And so there are many who want to say, well, the church took the place of Israel. God broke his promises now. God made covenants with Israel. And so Israel, they messed up. So now God's going to fulfill it in the church. No, God would be dishonest if that was the case. He doesn't do that. He doesn't make a promise and break it. Men do, but God doesn't. And so the references to the coming of Christ for the church can also be taken as literally as any of the prophecies which have been fulfilled. And so when it comes down to the rapture, when it comes down to the rapture, that's going to, we can believe it. Just as sure as the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Christ were fulfilled, the promises that Christ will catch his own away, those will be fulfilled. When it comes, and the same is true for all of the prophecies concerning Israel in either Testament. But there, and I give you the statement, there are around 8 times more scriptures on the second coming than on the first. And so there's an awful lot, because you have the prophets, as well as some promises back, moving back down through the earlier writings in Scripture. Now, both Testaments have prophecy when considered in the light of their contexts. But when we look at prophecy, and the way we're ultimately going to break it down after we get through the next thing that is going to be, that has been conquered, and that's death, when we get through that, we're going to break it down by the following. We're going to see that prophecy can be divided between the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And so God doesn't, at the very beginning of the human race, up until God chose out Abraham and his seed, and you had began a new race, you had the Jews coming on the scene through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You had now had a new race. But before that, you had one race, the human race. Then it was divided throughout the Old Testament, Jew and Gentile. Now today, God has another race, another entity, and that is the Church of God. And so God no longer sees us and counts us that we are not Gentiles or Jews, whatever we were born. But when you become part of the Church of God, you're part of a new race. And so that's where we are today, Jew, Gentile, Church of God, 1 Corinthians 10:32. You say you're not to give offense to any of these three groups. Now, prophecy, when we get down to it, why do we study prophecy? Another reason is because, it's because it's part of Scripture, and we do see that prophecy has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled, but it's also very practical. Now, there are times that I wouldn't mind just doing this, just doing a course dealing with these things, dealing with the church and with prophecy concerning the church. But as we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll see that it's very practical to Christian living. And I think I may have mentioned it before, but years ago when I was still, just out of seminary, in reading through the New Testament, you'd run across prophecies concerning the rapture, and it was always there's always something practical in the context, and it is the doctrine of the rapture is very practical, and so those who don't believe in the rapture, they're missing out on a lot of practical things that would relate to them. As we come down to 4, and it said verse 18. He says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And so he's just described the rapture. And he says, "Comfort one another." Well, the word dealing with the rapture can be of great comfort. And so when a believer goes home to heaven, it can be a comfort to those who are left behind. And when it comes down to the prospects of facing death, it's something you don't have to worry about either, because you know what's going to happen. But it is a comfort. Now, we're just going to look at 3 references, and I suppose these are some of my few of my favorite ones on dealing with the rapture and how it affects you. But in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, and so, beloved, now are we the born ones of God. It says sons there, but it's technon, the children of God, the born ones of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we do know it in our minds factually, that when he shall appear, when's he going to appear? When he comes to catch us away, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that's a great prospect. That is a hope. The next verse calls it a hope. And every man that hath this hope in him, that is the hope of seeing Christ and being like him, what does he do now? He purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So he cleans himself up. And so if you have a prospect of the rapture and you know that Christ could come back at any moment, and you might see him at any moment, and you're going to be like him, you're going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51, 50, 51, 52, you have the change that's taking place. You're going to be like him, though. And so what do? Well, it should affect how you live here now. You want to purify yourself, to be pure. And so you're going to do that as you live the Christian life. It should push you back into the thought that you need to be Spirit-filled. You can't do it on your own, really. But as you get back to 1 Corinthians 15:51-58, I won't read that whole passage. I just referred to it, to the change. But again, it should exhort us to service. He says in 51, he's going to tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So whether you live or die, we're all going to be changed. How are we going to be changed? We're going to see Christ. We're going to be like him. But I want to drop on down to verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. I'm not going to go through these terms here, just unmovable, but always, at all times, abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know intuitively that your labor, your toil, this is really tough labor, is not empty, vain or empty in the Lord. And so again, it should have a practical effect of the fact that we're going to be like Christ. But the fact that Christ is coming to catch us away, it is a very practical thing. And it should affect our attitudes. It should affect our Christian life as we live here. And so it's something that we ought to do. Now, when it comes down to the importance, you know, I didn't see what time I started. I forgot to set my timer. Because it was a little late when everybody left. So
it was 8:17 when I was in, she said.
17. Do I have time to go through four more verses or so? It's at 9:19. But it said you have to. Well, the importance of prophecy, it is very important to study. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it does speak of rightly dividing. Really, you cut a straight furrow through the word is kind of the idea there. But you cut a straight furrow through the word, so you study. And when it says study, you be diligent. Really, it's the idea. You be eager. You be eager to show yourself approved unto God, but you need to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing or cutting a straight a furrow through the word. And so you need to cut it straight. And so that's it. It is, if you're going to understand Scripture, you need to rightly divide it. You need to cut a straight furrow through it. In Titus 2:13, you do need to know prophecy to know and appreciate your hope. And Titus 2:13 speaks of our happy hope. And so we're, when it says you're looking for, actually we're earnestly expecting our happy hope. And you have two Granville Sharp's rules in this verse. The first one equates, which means it's just a Greek rule of Greek grammar that indicates that you have an area of commonality between the two. It identifies the two. And so the happy hope, the blessed is hope, or the happy hope, it is the appearing of the glory. And so when so you're going to see his glory, that's when we're going to be like him again. But it's a happy hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior. And so this is a good place that demonstrates and clearly states the deity of Christ, that he is the great God. And you can say even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not two individuals, but one. And so he is the great God, even our Savior. Goes on to describe that. Now the practicality is here also describes some of his work for us, but he's done it so that we might be a people, unique people, belonging, a unique possession to him, zealous of the right kind of works, good works. And he says that, but before that, he tells you what grace, how grace should affect your lives. But that's another place. Now, if you're going to give an answer to somebody concerning the hope that is within you, again, you need to know why you have a hope, and the hope hope is that we're going to be with Christ. We're going to be caught up to be with Christ. We're going to be like Him. And so you do have a hope. It's a happy hope. But Peter does speak of being ready to give an answer to every man who asks of you the reason for the hope that's within you. And so in 1 Peter 3:15 he says, "But sanctify." Now, I'm going to retranslate this. Set apart. But when you look at it, it's not sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You can read it, sanctify, and there is a textual problem here, and I would accept that. It says, "But you set apart Christ as Lord." And so Christ is Lord in your hearts. And then, as you've set Christ aside as Lord, He is your master. And so He is your divine master. Then you be ready, you always at all times, to give an answer. You be ready to give a verbal apology and an answer, though, to every man that asks you a reason. He asks for a reason, a word, generally concerning the hope that is in you. Accompanied by meekness, part of the fruit of the Spirit, and fear. And you need to have a good conscience and so forth. But if you know prophecy, you can speak and give an answer for the hope that is within you. And so it goes back to nothing you've done, but it all goes back to what Christ has done and what He's going to do to you. That's why you have hope. Now, and then the prophecy must be done so you can live in light of it, and you can put down a number of references to deal with that. Well, time is up, and I will have to stop there. But you see that prophecy is important, though, when it comes down to it should affect our lives, though, when we understand prophecy as it relates to us. And so we will spend some time looking at how it relates to us. But we will see how it relates to not just to us, but also to the Jew and to the Gentile. But we want to spend more time looking at us. And the next thing we'll get into will deal with death. We're getting there. I'm debating. I may read through dealing with the rules for biblical interpretation, some of the rules that would relate to prophecy and such. I may go through those. You have them there. We'll see what we do. I guess it's time to quit. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity to gather together in various places and here to look into Your Word and to consider the subject of prophecy as we consider these things that will come just as You have promised them. And so we're thankful again for the prospects before us and the hope that we have within us. Again, as we move into the rest of the week, ask that You might use each one of us. Might we keep our minds focused where they ought to be, and again, might we appreciate and do keep before in our minds to keep that earnest expectation of the appearing of the happy hope, even the appearing of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ, as we move on through the week, but as we return, as we sleep tonight, might we have a restful night and be refreshed to accomplish Your will tomorrow, and we'd be grateful. Amen.